Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And once again, we'll commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again ask that the ministry of your word would be a blessing to our hearts. We have heard your word read, we have sung truth to one another and to you, and now we come to that time of sitting under the teaching of Scripture, and we pray that through the insights that come to us, that you'd grant to us receptive hearts, that we would understand and appreciate more and more the truth of your word, that you would open up our eyes to behold marvellous things, the many lessons that you would have us to learn. And in doing so, that we would draw closer to Christ and be more like our Lord Jesus Christ and have a new and a fresh resolve and determination to walk with him. And these things we pray in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So in our last sermon from the Gospel of Mark, we looked at the sending out of the 12 in chapter 6. And I made the point last week that there's really quite a bit of information in a short scope. There's quite a few things for us to consider. And so we looked at part one last week, and we come to part two then this week. But let us just refresh ourselves in terms of the bits and pieces that we looked at last week. We looked at the circumstances of the 12 being sent out. And we noted that it was immediately on the back of Jesus being rejected in Nazareth, his hometown. And we saw elsewhere from Scripture that the Lord Jesus was by no means indifferent to rejection. And he goes to his hometown. He knows these people. They've been his customers in the carpenter shop. They were the people that he saw in the streets. It's only a small town. And if anywhere, he expected anywhere for the people to believe, it was here, his own people. But by and large, they rejected him, and he was astounded by their lack of faith. It's on the back of this. It's immediately after this we're told that he renewed himself in a new preaching circuit in the towns and the villages in that area. And he also then commissioned the 12 to go out. So he didn't sort of, you know, crawl away like a dog with its tail between its legs ready to throw the towel in. He ramps up his activities at this point on the back of this disappointment. So they were the circumstances of the 12 going out. And we also see the power that they were given as they were sent out, and that was to heal the sick. And we made the point that God still heals. He is a supernatural God. But the apostles were given a unique ministry. They were testifying to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' miracles during his physical ministry were as a sign. They were unique. They testified to the fact that he was truly the Son of God, the Messiah, come to save people from their sins. And so they carried on in the same vein. Their miracles were signs. And so God still heals people today. That's why we pray for the sick. And God works through medicine and he works through operations and so on. God still heals. But God does not grant healing gifts to people. I do not believe that there are people running around today with special ministries to heal the sick because they were unique abilities at that time for a purpose. So always be suspicious when people claim that they can do the miraculous and that kind of thing. And the other thing that we noted in terms of the 12 being sent out was the message that they went with. It was a message to repent. Now, that's what John the Baptist had preached, a message of repentance. Jesus himself called for people to repent. We find later on the apostles taught that people must repent. And we noted, particularly the apostle Paul, when he preached on Mars Hill to the Athenians, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. There is an expectation when people hear the gospel that they will repent. God holds them accountable. Understand, on the one hand, the gospel is an offer, and yet at the same time, it is also a command. And God commands people to repent, and that emphasizes to us, doesn't it, human responsibility. We believe in a sovereign God. The Lord opens Lydia's heart. We believe in a sovereign God, yet we also at the same time unequivocally maintain human responsibility. Men have an obligation to make peace with God. The gospel is preached to them. God is demonstrating, he is showing them that he is a willing saviour. And we are responsible to take hold of the grace that is presented through Jesus Christ. So we touched on some of those things, and I don't recall now, we probably touched on other things as well. Well, we return again to our passage, and so this is part two. Let's read these verses. Mark chapter 6, verses 6 to 13. And he marvelled, that is Christ, because of their unbelief. That is the people of Nazareth. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so once again, we want to make three observations based upon what we read in this passage. The first thing I want us to consider is the timing of when the 12 were sent. The timing of when the 12 were sent. Now, the commentators tell us that up till this point, Jesus had been ministering for somewhere around about 18 months, perhaps as long as 2 years. Now, we understand the circumstances in which they were sent. We've spoken about the rejection that Jesus received at Nazareth, and he ramps things up. But on a personal level, why does he send them out now? Why not before? Why not after? Why does he send them out at this point? And the answer to that question is this: because now they are ready. They have been prepared and equipped, and the time is now right for them to go out and to start ministering on their own. And bear in mind, as we said last week, this is the first time that they will be out from underneath the umbrella of the Lord Jesus. They're now going to start making their way and preaching on their own in the world. I'll draw your attention to chapter 3 and verse 14, which we considered some time ago last year. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So now the sending out had come for them to preach. But they had been with him for this period of time, this 18 months to 2 years. And this was an intensive time where they underwent ministerial training. They were there at hand with the Lord Jesus. They saw everything that he did. They asked him questions. He taught them how to minister. He asked them questions. This is a time of training and learning and getting to grips with what ministry was all about. And so as Jesus delivers the famous Sermon on the Mount, they're not just listening to that sermon as Christians, looking to learn doctrine, though that's true. They're listening to the Sermon on the Mount and his other teachings as students, as those who will also undertake a preaching ministry. They're observing how he handles people and how he relates to them and interacts with them and how he questions them and how he teaches them. They've been going around with him for this period of time, learning the ropes. And now Jesus identifies that they've learnt enough. They're ready. They're ready to start to leave the nest, as it were. Now, you sit here and you may say, well, that's not a very long period to be trained for the ministry. perhaps as little as 18 months, but even as much as 2 years is not very long at all. But that was only the formal side of their training. There is a sense in which we can say that God had been equipping them for years for this task. It's important for us to note, as Jesus comes to select the 12 apostles, where does he go? Does he go to the famous rabbinical schools in Jerusalem to get the hand-picked young intellects, the great young minds of the day, schooled in Jewish law? No, he doesn't. He turns his hand to working men, men who were mending their fishing nets, a man who was collecting taxes and so on. He goes and he gathers people who were well-schooled and disciplined with the ordinary rigours of working life. These men knew what it was to get up early. They knew what it was to work late at night. They knew how to deal with people in business. They knew how to solve problems and engage with people. They knew what it was to raise families. We know, for example, that Peter was married. You see, it was working life and family life that they were tutored in the rigours of ministry. And just as Christ committed the ministry to these 12 men, and they weren't alone, of course there were others that were sent out, we know of 70 others, there were many who were equipped not quite like these fellows. But what we see here is a precedent set for the church that would be developed and fleshed out further into the New Testament. We read just a moment ago from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in verses 1 and 2 we read this. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay, so Paul's instruction to Timothy is to commit the truth to faithful men, that they in turn would be able to teach others. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing. He is committing the truth to men who have been proved and tried and tested to be faithful. And so they were then to go out and teach, and so it would go on and on and on. When Paul says to Timothy to commit the truth to faithful people, the idea of being faithful is that of being tried and tested. Men who had a good understanding of truth. Men who were committed to the life of the local church. Men who had proved themselves in godliness and in doctrine. Commit further the truth to them that they might be responsible to pass it on to others. We know, of course, don't we, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the selection of elders and deacons and those who are to teach and to take responsibility of the church, what does Paul draw attention to? Look at the households of the men in the church. Who is it that can manage a family? Who is it that has a wife that is orderly? And who is it whose children are orderly and disciplined? Who is it that has a good reputation in the community, in society? Because these are the kind of people that will be suitable to minister in the church. Those who have a good understanding and their lives reflect that understanding. If a man can't hold down a job and he has a poor reputation in terms of his work ethic, or he's considered to be lazy and dishonest, if a man's household is one of disorder and he's not capable of managing 3, 4, 5, 6 people and he can't teach his children, what hope does he have in a congregation of 40, 50 or 150. And so there must be the understanding, but there must also be the life that goes with it. That the man's life must be adorned with the gospel and godliness, and he must be a practical man in terms of being able to solve problems and manage his family and hold down a job. Where does Jesus go to? Men fishing, men mending nets. Men who were working. Men who were managing families. There is a mentality among some people, particularly among young, enthusiastic men, and you come across it a lot. Bible college will turn them into pastors. They get converted, they're very keen, which is a good thing. And they will enter in the door, get on the conveyor belt, and 4 years later, they're pastors. Now, I am all for formal biblical education. I think it's important. I think colleges and seminaries have an important part to play in the development of people. But you know what? It is the rigours of family life. It is the rigours and the disciplines of working life that prove and test and shape and equip a person for the work of the ministry. What a college does is it hones and it develops what is already there, what is already in practice and being used. Now, I mix, of course, in circles of ministers, and we haven't had student ministers here, and I'm not opposed to the idea, but many of them have, and there are just some disaster stories, absolute disaster stories that they talk about. Young guy comes in with his family, children are out of control, running around, screaming in the church, he can't get his family to church on time, and so on and so forth. And this man is already a student. The next port of call for him is the pastorate. And you wonder, where has been the local church in his development and getting him to a point where he is suitable, where things are managed well and it's clear that he is of right character and ability? All of that is thrown out of the window. It's not there. Some time ago, we were on a holiday before Lewis got sick. We visited a church outside of Sydney, and there was a student minister there, and it was announced that this was going to be one of his last Sundays. He was coming to the end of his time there, and he was soon to take up a pastorate in the country somewhere. And we listened to his sermon. He spent the whole time, what's that when you got the button, the PowerPoint, whole time fiddling around with a PowerPoint. And I thought, he can't preach. And he went and stood by the door. When we went out to leave the building, he was greeting people. He was the most awkward person I've ever met. He shook my hand and looked at the floor. He couldn't hold a conversation with me. I thought, you're going into the pastor. You're going to a church. Lord, help these poor people. You can't preach. You can't even hold a conversation with someone. How are you going to treat visitors? How are you going to go to someone's house and teach them, or if they need correction, or where has been there a process in your development so you can be identified as suitable? It's non-existent. But he's gone to one of the local colleges, he's answered the questions, he's done the paperwork, he's passed the tests, and you know what? Now he's considered to be a pastor. He's not a pastor's boot. Now, I'm not saying if someone makes a mistake that they should be disregarded. Young men will make mistakes. We will all make mistakes. There has to be room for mistakes and for learning and growth. The apostles made mistakes. But there has to be a solid depth of understanding and maturity before someone can be considered as suitable for the work of the Lord. And with the apostles, their training doesn't end here. They've still got another 12 to 18 months of intensive ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that was a unique situation. And they were trained by the Master himself. And so we need to be aware of these things in terms of men being developed for future ministry. Now, there's something else I want us to see here before we move on, another important principle. And it's this. Churches need to look to the future and be prepared to entrust responsibility to the next generation. Christ knew that his earthly ministry would soon come to an end. He knows he's only got, whatever it is, 12 or 18 months roughly to go. And so he is making provision for his departure. There's two dangers that we need to be aware of as a church. The first danger is that we are hasty in putting people, particularly young men, into responsibilities that they are not equipped for, that they are not ready for. But the other side of the coin is that we are too slow to give people responsibility. And in some churches, nobody is given responsibility. Some leaders cannot countenance the idea that there are others equipped in the congregation that could be very, very useful with some development. And the reason for this is because the church revolves around them. And there are ministers. The church is actually about them. It's about them and their ministry. And they hang on to the ministry like grim death. I know numerous ministers who say they will die in their preaching gown, as it were. They will not relinquish the pastorate. And that's probably a form of idolatry, actually. They are not acting in the best interest of the church, and we've seen it. The man dies, or he gets so old he can't minister, he ends up finally retiring, and the church is left in a vacuum. There's no one there. No one's been trained, no one's been groomed. It's just an empty vacuum. It's interesting when you go back to the old covenant and you look at the priesthood. Priests entered into the fullness of their duties at the age of 30. So they weren't young men, but they had about 5 years of preparation. They began training at 25, where they were given small tasks to do, but they did not take up full-blown priestly ministry until the age of 30. It's interesting when Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth." Commentators over and over again tell us he would have been in his early 30s. So not young novices, but men who have a few years under their belt, men with a little bit of family life and working life under their belt. But getting back to the priesthood, they had to give it up at the age of 50. They actually worked as full-blown priests for 20 years, and that's it. The baton was then passed on to somebody else. They could not hang on to the priesthood ad infinitum, just going on and on and on. That's a different issue, but that's why attention is drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood stopped with him. He's an eternal priest. But in the ordinary scheme of things, a priest was done and dusted at the age of 50. Now, I'm not saying we put older men out to pasture. I'd be due to hang up the preaching gown right now. In fact, I've just put the nails in my coffin, having just had my 50th birthday. But I'm not saying we put old men out to pasture. Older men have a tremendous amount to offer to the church, their wisdom and their abilities, and they can still preach. But there comes a time in everyone's life when the baton needs to be passed on to those who are younger, those who have the energy and the zeal and the abilities and they're raring to go. Like anything, the pastorate wears you down, ministering to people all the time. And there does come a time when it's appropriate to look to the next generation. So what does the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in this mean for us? It means that we must pray to God now to raise up future leaders. And not just future leaders as in the distant future, but men that would be useful here in the more present and also perhaps elsewhere. We need to pray that God would help us to identify those who are of good character and good ability, and to think about how we might encourage them in usefulness, how we might help them to develop their gifts. That might mean helping them to pay for Bible college or sending them out into different contexts to gain further experience. But we have a responsibility to prepare for the future. That's what I'm saying. That's what we see here with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his days, they're going to come to an end. And so preparation was made there and then for the future. And that's what we need to think about. We need to be in prayer with regards to these matters. Well, the second thing I want to draw to your attention is the manner in which the 12 were sent. The manner in which the 12 were sent. Verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. So he didn't send them out one on their own, but two by two. And there could be numerous reasons for this, and I think that there are several reasons for this. And most likely in the first place, this principle of two by two is drawn from Deuteronomy, and a principle that we find there in the Old Testament. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Now the apostles went out preaching a message of repentance, but they also went out as witnesses, in other words, testifying to the things that they had actually seen Jesus do. So they went out as real witnesses, not just preachers in the conventional sense, but testifying to the things that they had witnessed Christ do in terms of the miraculous and his teaching. And it would see then on the basis of this principle is the idea that the witness of two carries greater credibility and strength than the witness of one. Now, of course, they also demonstrated the credibility of their ministry by performing miracles. But not everybody was sick. They encountered many people who didn't need physical healing. And so they would have just preached to them. And so we find here this principle that two is better than one. There's greater strength of testimony between the two than the one. But I'd add to that by saying, surely there is also, this ties in with it, a complementary element as well. As they engage with people and answer questions and get involved in discussion, they complement one another. Every situation is different. You think of just ordinary people. One person is better and able to engage in a particular context than the other person, and vice versa. And so there is this complementary element. One fills in the gaps that, in a sense, the other leaves behind. I think the other main reason why Christ sends out pairs, and this is probably the main thing to focus on, really, and it's for mutual encouragement. It's for mutual encouragement. We've already seen that the ministry was not an easy work. Jesus faced a tremendous amount of opposition. People turned on him left, right and centre. His life was often in danger. For that reason, he left Capernaum because of the ongoing conspiracy against him, people working together to overthrow him. We've seen the disappointment and discouragement of Nazareth. This was not an easy work. And the Bible tells us that encouragement comes through our fellow brethren, two working together. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. That's why, you know, when we've been out door knocking and leaflet dropping, and you know, sometimes we've had the market stall here and those kinds of endeavours, it is always advantageous to have two or three working together. It can be a discouraging work. Don't always get a lot of response, don't get a lot of engagement. It can be that sense of why bother. But when several work together, we find mutual encouragement. They can pick one another up. We find continually in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul teamed up with other workers. We know that he went out with Barnabas. We know that he worked with Titus. We know that he went preaching with Silas. In the chapters that we read earlier, he draws attention to one particular man that had helped him, Onesiphorus. We're told Onesiphorus had refreshed him. As Paul is under house arrest, he's in chains. Onesiphorus comes to his aid and encourages him. We know that Paul writes to the Philippians, thanking them for Epaphroditus. This man had come and ministered to Paul while he was in jail in Rome. So Paul makes the point that he's learnt to deal with any situation. Christ enables him to cope with the challenges and the difficulties of ministry. Nevertheless, he's an ordinary human being, and he benefits from like-minded Christian fellowship as anybody else does. And Onesiphorus was able to come while he was in jail and refresh him. Bring him encouragement. Sit with him, talk with him, pray with him. We were made for companionship. We were made to help one another. It's for these reasons the Bible teaches the plurality of eldership. Again, you find some churches, one elder will not countenance the idea of other elders. It's him and him alone. That's not what the Bible teaches. In plurality, there's accountability. There is that element of complementing one another. And as I've just said, there is mutual encouragement. I remember reading a sermon years and years ago by Spurgeon. It was called The Good Deacon, where a very elderly man was being remembered for his work in the Metropolitan Tabernacle and further afield. Now, I'm not one to draw praises to people, as I think most of you know, but it is appropriate at times to acknowledge the efforts of others. And I have to say, I don't think I would have lasted 16 years without Basil. And, you know, we know God is sovereign, and he works in and through us, and it's God who equips and strengthens. But on a human level, he has been for me like a rock of Gibraltar. That's just a fact. I don't think the work would have been sustained in the early days without him. And two working together, and perhaps in some ways, I don't know, maybe I compliment him. I'm the negative one. The world is caving in. Judgment's going to fall tonight. And he's the positive one. He's, no, the sky's not falling in. It will rise in the morning. And it's been a wonderful thing. You know, we started off in those early days, and you wonder what's going to become of all this, just a few of us. And I came from Adelaide into a situation which was quite difficult. There was a fair bit of tension between two men in particular who are no longer with us. And he was just great as a pillar, a great encouragement to me just to keep on. Every Monday, of course, I completely failed in the ministry. I was ready to resign. Each sermon is a complete failure. No one listens. I don't get it right. He's, no, it's not like that. A great encouragement. Two working together. Why does Jesus send them out? Two at a time and not one. Because one is probably an Andrew and the other one's a Basil. And they need each other. They need each other. That's how it works. And so the message that we have here, the two by two, is simply this. Not just in terms of ministers and elders and so on, but as Christians, we need each other. We need each other. We are called to be workers together and to support one another and encourage one another and challenge one another. We can't do everything. And even if we could, it's not healthy. It's not healthy to have a lone ranger kind of mentality. It's all about me and I can do everything. Look at the pictures that we have in the Bible of the church as a body. Eyes and nose and mouth and hands and feet and legs and arms and so on. And what's the point? Each member needs the other. Each member has a part to play. Some are more up front, some are kind of hidden away. But each member has a part to play. And that involves mutual encouragement, stirring one another up to love and good works. And so this is the manner in which they were sent, two by two. Now, thirdly and finally, the last thing we want to consider is the instructions with which the 12 were sent. The instructions with which the 12 were sent. Verses 8 to 11. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. So the first part of the instruction that we have here in verses 8 and 9 is the apostles are told to take a staff and sandals and only one tunic. Now there is an apparent discrepancy with Matthew's gospel at this point. Let me just read what it says in Matthew chapter 10 verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, it comes across as though Mark has recorded Christ as saying, take a staff, take sandals, and take a tunic. While Matthew has recorded Christ as saying, don't take sandals or a staff. And the problem here really is with the wording, we'd say, of Matthew. It's kind of deceptive as we read it in our English Bibles. What Matthew is getting at, when you read it through and you examine it more closely, okay, is that the apostles were not to take two of anything. They weren't to take an extra set of footwear. They were not to take extra tunics and extra clothes, extra staffs, and so on. What the language in Matthew is getting at is they were simply to take what they could put on. You know, to use it in today's language, they were to pack lightly. They weren't to double up and to take bags with them of extra belongings. It's interesting, Josephus, the historian, tells us that there were 204 villages and towns in this area where Jesus and his disciples were going on this preaching circuit. And that would mean, roughly speaking, if they paired up and there were six pairs of two, if they went through all the villages and the towns and they stayed approximately 1 week in every one of those places, this preaching ministry would have taken approximately 9 months. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Just take the shoes on your feet, the clothes that you've got, and go. Now, some people leave home for a couple of days. We have some visitors from overseas, from interstate, not from overseas. Queensland's not overseas, is it? I bet you brought more than the clothes that you've got on right now. In fact, some people are notorious, aren't they? Send them away for a couple of days and half the house goes with voluminous numbers of coats and clothing and this and that and the proverbial kitchen sink. These guys are being sent out on a tour of duty that's going to last somewhere in the region of about 9 months. Don't take anything other than what you've actually got on. That's really what he's saying. Just go as you are. And there's probably several reasons for this. One of them is there's a sense of urgency. They've got to get this ministry underway. There's a lot to get through. Jesus isn't going to be around for that much longer. They didn't have time to go out and buy another staff and to, you know, pack extra pairs of sandals and so on. And along with this, then they needed to depend upon the provision and the protection of God. They were being sent out to do his work. And so they were to rely upon him for those things that they had need of. And it's worth noting, I think, here, when we think of this journey and what they were going to undertake, how was God going to provide for them? They would need a change of clothes. They needed to be fed. They needed a roof over their head. They needed all of this stuff on a daily basis for 9 months. And they're to trust the Lord that he would provide in the villages and the towns that they went through. And this reminds us here that as they undertake this ministry, they were not going to be privy to five-star accommodation. Okay, they were not going out as noblemen. They were going out into the very ordinary houses of just working people and peasant kind of people, and they would be provided just the ordinary things that they need. There was nothing glamorous about this work, and I've emphasised a couple of sermons ago this word ordinary. Jesus in many ways was very ordinary, and so they rejected him at Nazareth. But they would be provided for in just very ordinary ways. Just, you know, clothing that was already owned by the people and their common family meals and so on. And I think that there is an important principle for us here in terms of ministry. In my exposure to some ministers, it seems to me that these guys have extraordinary tastes and demands. And we are living in the era of the celebrity pastor. And it's quite astonishing in terms of what they think they have a right to if they are going to come and minister guarantees of certain numbers of people and certain wage and this, that and the other thing. And it seems to me that it is so far removed from what we see in the lives of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. A friend of mine who is, he knows quite a number of people. He mixes in certain circles of ministry and whatnot. And he told me recently of a story of a very, very well-known man being taken by a church to a restaurant in Los Angeles. And as he sat down and he read the menu, he turned to the elders of the church and whoever else was there, and he said, this dog don't go hunting on this food. At which time then, at that point, they had to pack themselves up and go find a restaurant in Los Angeles that was to his palate. I find that disgraceful, quite frankly. I find it disgraceful. Where is the humility? Where is the sense that I am the Lord? So what do pastors need? What does the word pastor mean? It means shepherd. A pastor is a servant. A pastor serves the people. And the people have a responsibility to provide, but not to make him rich. Not to treat him like he's some kind of rock star. He's a servant who needs to be paid for his labour so he can look after his family. But just to live an ordinary life like everybody else. This dog don't go hunting on this food. And so off they went. There is no humility, no relying upon God for just the basic things that we need. Well, the second part of the instruction is found in verses 10 and 11. Christ tells the apostles to stay with those who welcome them and to depart from those who do not. And effectively what this means, it's interesting, what this means is that the response of the townspeople in terms of their hospitality and their provision, Jesus is saying here that it's actually a reflection of whether they have received the gospel or not. If they warmly receive the word, if they believe the word, they will welcome you in and they will want to provide for you. You'll be guaranteed a roof, and if you need another new coat, they'll give it to you, they'll give you food. But if they don't receive your word, if they don't like what you have to say, you won't be welcome. They're not going to give you anything. They're not going to feed you. They're not going to give you some clothing. And if that's the case, Jesus says, well, just shake the dust off your feet. and go to the next house. And when you've been through that village, go to the next one. And if people receive you, stay and be a blessing to them and minister to them and receive as they give to you. If they're not interested, shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. It's an application. It's an application of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And in that verse there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is basically saying, look, if people don't receive your word, if they respond in a negative way, then just leave it. Don't shove the gospel down their throats. If they receive it, then stay with them. Minister to them. Enjoy their fellowship. Receive what they give. But if they respond negatively, particularly with mockery and hostility, don't give what is holy to the dogs. And it reminds us not to badger people and not to hound people. If people are disinterested and they don't want to know, and they are cantankerous when it comes to the ministry, just leave it. At least up till that point, they have shut the door. They've shut the door. You can't force people. If they receive you, stay with them and minister. If they reject you, go your way. But this instruction also has something else to say to us apart from withholding the gospel to those who are disinterested. People who appreciate the gospel show that appreciation with generosity. See, Jesus is saying to his apostles as they go out, some will receive you into their homes and they will be only too glad to give you clothing and food and to give you a bed for the night, because they love the truth that you've brought to them. They will be only too glad to show their appreciation from their hip pocket. And this is a principle that applies to all of us. If we appreciate something, if something is of value and important to us, then we are prepared to show that appreciation in terms of generosity. And if we love gospel ministry, then we should be prepared to support those who provide gospel ministry. Now, I'm not saying this by because I'm not provided for. I am provided for. I'm just saying it's a way that we ought to think. And, you know, it doesn't hurt from time to time in the right sense to be challenged about our tithes and offerings. If we love the gospel, we will show it in terms of generosity. And not just in our own four walls, but further afield. Other gospel endeavours, other churches, other enterprises, we will be willing to support those works because we want to see Christ glorified. We want to see people saved, and it costs money to buy Bibles, it costs money to print tracts, it costs money to send people. And there are those, of course, who don't have clothes and food and the things that we take for granted, and they need help as well. I remember preaching some years ago in a church, and I usually get offered an envelope, and sometimes I take it, sometimes I don't. There's no real logic to it. It's usually just a check, just something to cover petrol. And I got given an envelope in this church, and so I ended up taking it. Sometimes they insist, you know, look, I don't, but they insist. So I took it home, and on the Monday I got a phone call. And it was a deacon from the church. He said, have you opened the envelope? And I said, no, I haven't. He said, well, if you open the envelope, you'll discover the cheque isn't signed. I said, oh. And he said, yes. He said, one of the deacons doesn't like spending money. He doesn't like paying for other preachers. So he'll get a cheque and he'll put it in the envelope. He doesn't sign it. Then most guys don't bother, you know. And he said, you can mail it back to us. And we'll sign it. I said, look, I'm one of those who won't bother. Don't worry about it. But it's funny, but it's sad, though, isn't it? It's funny, but it's sad. He doesn't sign checks because he doesn't want people to be paid. But, you know, ministers shouldn't be greedy for money. The ministry is not about money. But, you know, at the same time, God's people shouldn't be stingy. And, you know, it's actually the same sin. It's the same sin. It's just love of money. It's just wanting money and hanging on to money. It's the same sin. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to be generous people. As we have freely received, let us freely give. And, of course, that principle goes beyond just money. Our time, our homes, ourselves to people. God has given much to us. Let us be generous if we appreciate the blessings of the Lord. Well, there are many lessons that we can learn from the setting out of the 12. I feel like I've sort of scraped over it fairly quickly, and we've touched on numerous things. Obviously, all of those things we could go into more depth, but anyway, we need to keep moving. Let me close with this. The Church of Jesus Christ has a mission, but we don't all play the same role. We see the apostles sent out in a very formal and very specific role regarding their particular ministry. And we will not all serve the Lord in that kind of formal way. We won't all be preachers. We won't all be paid by the church and so on. We all have different gifts. We are all in different circumstances. Nevertheless, we all have a role to play. And it is a role that we must all engage with. It begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. We are to pray for the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. We are to pray for those who minister the gospel. We are to pray that we ourselves would have opportunities to minister the gospel. We are to live a godly life before an unbelieving world. And I think sometimes this is downplayed too much. We emphasize always about speaking to people. Yes, we must speak to people. But the gospel is also adorned in terms of how we live. People can say the right things and live reprehensibly. Yes, they need to hear the gospel, but let me add to that by saying people need to see the gospel. They need to see a people who have been transformed and are different to the rank and file that they experience elsewhere. And this idea of all having a part to play and a ministry in the kingdom of God, it begins in our own homes. It begins with our own families, our wives, our husbands, our children, our siblings. The mission field is when you open your bedroom door, it's right there in front of you. I think that's often overlooked. People must firstly have a burden for the people within their own four walls. I don't think it counts for much at all when mission is always just, you know, it's out there, it's in, you know, some far-flung place across the ocean. What about the people in my own house? Mission starts in our homes. But then, of course, it doesn't stop there. It also involves assisting and praying for other endeavours as well, and supporting those endeavours financially and materially as much as we are able. Let me just remind you in closing, we started when I came back from holiday and we commenced again this series before Jesus sends out the 12. Let me remind you, the people of Nazareth turned their back on him because he was too ordinary. He was too familiar. And God works through the ordinary. He works through ordinary people, earthen vessels, common people like you and me. We all are well qualified to be gospel workers. We are very ordinary, but we have a message and a life that people need to see. God is well pleased to use people just like you and me, very ordinary and very common. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.